throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Amen.
If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that in the first part of Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were given specific instructions on what to do to prepare for the night when the Lord would travel throughout Egypt and destroy the firstborn of every family. Now, this was a judgment against the Egyptians, and especially King Pharaoh, for their idolatry and their refusal to listen to the Lord and release his people, the Israelites, from slavery. But you remember that for the Israelites to also be spared this punishment, they had to follow God's instructions to sacrifice a lamb and daub its blood on the door frames of their homes before eating it, roasted whole, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And if they didn't follow those instructions, it would put them under the same judgment as the Egyptians. But by sacrificing that lamb and daubing its blood on the door frames, the lamb died instead of the firstborn. The firstborn was spared by the lamb's blood. No blood on the doorframe meant no sparing. And it had to be the blood of that unblemished lamb. No other animal would do. And this event was called Passover, because the angel of the Lord, perhaps even the Lord Jesus himself, passed over those homes that were smeared with the blood of the Lamb. And this act paints a vivid picture of the people's rescue, the people's salvation from the eternal consequences of sin, which is death. Because you see, the blood of the Lamb was shed in order to save the life of the firstborn. And it also pointed forward to the time 1500 years later when Jesus would shed his blood as our substitute on the cross at Calvary, that all who trust in him as their Savior are spared sin's eternal penalty in the lake of fire and granted eternal life in heaven. You see, no one else, nothing else can save us except the sinless Lord Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection for us. As the Apostle Paul announced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." But as we move into our text this morning, we learn that this meal that the Israelites had wasn't merely a one-off event, soon to be forgotten about in the dusty archives of Jewish history, because we read in verse 14 of our text, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." The Jewish people must never forget their amazing rescue from Egyptian slavery by the Lord God. Every year at the same time, they must have a feast in memory of these momentous events. Not just for one day, but for 7 days. We read in verse 15, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Now, leaven, or yeast as we might know it better, is something that's added to the bread mixture, which works its way unseen throughout the dough, causing the bread to rise and taste better. And so unleavened bread is bread made without yeast. Now, it takes longer to make the much nicer leavened bread, bread with yeast. And one reason the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread was, we read in verse 39, because They were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. But the removal of leaven, of yeast, from their homes and the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days symbolized something more than their hurried departure from Egypt. You see, in the Bible, yeast, leaven, is also a picture of sin and its polluting influence. It's embedded deep within our hearts and works silently and unrelentingly, spreading its evil influence and ruining lives. 1500 years later, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesus warned his disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Just as a small amount of yeast permeates throughout the bread and causes it to rise, so the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders, had permeated throughout Israel in the first century AD and led the nation astray. And the people of Jesus' day had to be on their guard against the works-based salvation of the legalistic Pharisees and the liberal doctrines of the worldly Sadducees. And back in Exodus, on the first day of Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it was also called, the Israelites had to remove all the leaven, all the yeast from their homes. And just as the daubing of the lamb's blood on their door frames was a vivid picture of their salvation from sin through faith, through the shedding of blood, so the removal of leaven, the removal of yeast from their home was a vivid picture of their sanctification from sin, and especially the influence of Egyptian idolatry. Sanctified means set apart from sin to holiness or purity. Now, in one sense, the believer has already been completely sanctified by Christ's blood shed on the cross, who's washed away our sins and made us fully acceptable to God through faith in Christ. But if we're all honest with ourselves, we'll know that we're still very much a work in progress because we still sin. Our goal as a Christian is to become more and more like Christ, our perfect example, our Saviour. And although we won't achieve perfection this side of heaven, we should keep on striving for personal purity and holiness, our sanctification. How do we do that? Well, just as the Israelites had to get rid of the leaven in their homes, so we need to get rid of the sins that still entangle our lives as believers. And it's not something that we do just once a year, but it's an ongoing process. We need to be confessing it. We need to be turning from our sin. We need to be obeying God's word in our lives, asking the Holy Spirit, who indwells every true believer, to help us and empower us. And just to remind the Israelites of the seriousness of not following God's instructions, we're told at the end of verse 15 that the person that didn't do it was to be cut off from Israel. A reminder of how seriously God takes sin, and how seriously we need to take sin and turn from it and live in a way that pleases and honours the Lord, using the strength that he gives us. And then the instructions that were given to Moses and Aaron in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 13 concerning the sacrifice of a lamb and the daubing of its blood on their doorframes was relayed to the people in verses 21 to 27 with an explanation of its meaning. And I'm not going to repeat that. But then we read at the end of verse 27 and into verse 28, it says that the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They responded to the Lord's instructions in worship, and they did what they were asked to do. And for the Christian, obedience to God's word is so important. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Here the people listened and responded by doing what they were asked. And we too need to listen to God's word as it speaks to our hearts and do what it asks of us. And we read in verse 29 of our text, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. You see, what God said would happen, happened. And all those who had not applied the blood of the lamb to their doorframes came under God's judgment. From the highest ruler down to the lowest person in prison. A reminder that God does not discriminate on the basis of people's wealth, on their power, on their social status, on the color of their skin, on their academic ability, and so on. But on whether a person accepts or rejects the only way of eternal life that is offered to all. And that is faith in Jesus Christ because of his blood shed at Calvary. And so great was this disaster for Egypt that Pharaoh immediately sent a message to Moses and Aaron in verses 31 and 32. Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Now, you may remember that after previous plagues, Pharaoh tried to negotiate some kind of deal with Moses, but not this time. Go out, he said, go. And be gone. And his last recorded words here were, and bless me also. Pharaoh finally realized his mistake in ignoring the warnings given. He wanted God to bless him, but it was too little, too late. What blessing could Moses give him? His request reminds me of the well-known scene from The Fiddler on the Roof, in which a young Russian Jew asked the town rabbi if there was a blessing for the ruling Tsar. Now, that was a tough question, because the Tsar was their oppressor. And yet, surely God has some kind of blessing for everyone. And the rabbi thought about it for a moment and then said, may the Lord bless the Tsar and keep him far away from us. What blessing could there be for Pharaoh? He wanted God's favor without ever turning to him in repentance and faith. As one writer puts it, what we can say with certainty is that there was no real repentance on the part of Pharaoh. He gave no recognition of any personal responsibility. He wanted the blessing without the liability, the shame, or the consequences. He simply desired the plagues to be gone. And we know this to be the case because once the immediate shock following the final plague had subsided, the Egyptian king pursued the Hebrews in order to destroy them. And how many people today would love to have God's blessing on their life? And we frequently hear people use the phrase, "God bless you," or something similar. But the truth is that God's blessing is only for those who trust in the blood. In other words, it's for people who admit that they are sinners and who believe that God has paid for their sin with a perfect sacrifice. In the time of Moses, God only blessed those who were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And today, God blesses those who trust in Jesus Christ, believing his shed blood, his sacrifice offered on the cross, provides them with forgiveness and eternal life. And the truth is that if you don't come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then God cannot bless you. He will not bless you. And a sign of God's blessing on his people because of their obedience, because of their faith, was in verses 35 and 36 of our text. Now, the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, hundreds of years previously, God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14 that his descendants will come out of slavery in a foreign land with great possessions. A promise repeated to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 22. And the amazing thing is that although they had lived in Egypt as slaves, they left as conquerors, carrying the spoils of God's victory. And all they had to do was believe what they were told and obey it. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Christians today are guaranteed material blessing when we trust and obey the Lord, because the Christian's blessings are primarily spiritual and heavenly. As we look forward with eager anticipation to our Saviour's return and the perfect joy of our eternal home. But if the Lord does bless us with earthly things, they're to be wisely used in his service and for his glory and for the proclamation of his gospel. And it has to be said that the possessions that the Israelites received turned out to be a very mixed blessing. No doubt they helped to feed and clothe them during their time in the desert and funded the construction of the tabernacle for worship. But in chapter 32, the gold was also used to make the golden calf, resulting in idolatrous sin, which brought God's severe discipline upon them. A reminder that we must be very careful how we handle material possessions, wealth. And the scale of Israel's exodus is revealed in verse 37. It says that the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. Now, if we assume that it was 600,000 men plus women and children, we're looking at a number in excess of 2 million people. However, some writers argue that the Hebrew word for thousand, elef, in this context, should be translated platoon or squad. Douglas Stewart in the New American Commentator suggests that 600 elefs would probably contain not more than 7,200 fighting men at an average of a dozen fighting men per elef. Therefore, he says, the total number of Israelites who left Egypt might in fact have been around 28,000 to 36,000, assuming three or four non-fighters for every fighter. Well, 30,000 people is a lot more manageable and easier to imagine than 2 million on the move. But if we were to look at the census that Moses was ordered to take in Numbers chapter 1, we read in verse 46 that the total number of Israelite men who were able to go to war was 603,550. Therefore, I believe we should accept the figure that's given here, and that there were at least 2 million Israelites who left Egypt. But it wasn't only Israelites who left. Read on in verse 38. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Now, this mixed multitude no doubt included some Egyptians who decided to throw in their lot with the Israelites and their God, given the disasters that had occurred in Egypt. And there would have been slaves from other ethnic groups captured during Egypt's various overseas campaigns, who also saw their chance to escape captivity. They joined in, but they weren't really part of God's people. And Warren Wiersbe makes this point. He says that this mixed multitude represents those in this world who outwardly identify with God's people, but inwardly are not truly the children of God. And thinking in today's context, that could include even people who belong to a church, even religious leaders. But yet their attitudes and appetites are radically different from those who truly belong to the Lord. And Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And in fact, it has been pointed out that some of the problems that Moses faced in the desert originated from this mixed multitude. They were only there for the ride. They weren't truly God's people. And when things got difficult, they caused a lot of trouble. And as this mixed multitude joined the Exodus, it raised the question of whether these non-Israelites should be allowed to join in the annual Passover celebrations. And that's a question that Moses addresses in verses 43 to 45. And I'll read them to you. Verses 43 to 45. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. And then verse 48, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Now we need to be clear that when deciding who could participate in Passover and who couldn't, it wasn't an issue of race or class, but it was one of faith. Only those who permanently identified themselves with God's people through faith in the Lord God of Israel, visibly demonstrated by the outward sign of circumcision, was allowed to participate. And therefore, the temporary resident and the hired foreign worker was not eligible to join in this special act of remembrance. You see, it would be meaningless to them. It would devalue what the Lord had done for his people and go against God's instructions. And it would bring discipline, not blessing on the people. And I think we can see a parallel today in the Christian act of communion or breaking of bread. You see, that's a very special time when believers remember especially what Christ did for us as he suffered and died on the cross, as he shed his blood in full payment for our sins. How therefore can someone who doesn't know, who doesn't understand what Jesus did for them and has not responded in true faith and trust, share in that special supper? To do so devalues the meaning of the supper and brings discipline, not blessing, on the fellowship. As the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 30. Therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some have even died because of it. Now, to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner would include believers living in unrepentant sin, but also permitting unbelievers to participate, making us guilty of dishonoring the Lord and belittling what he accomplished for us. Anybody, regardless of background or status, could join the Israelite community and participate in the Feast of Passover, but the requirement was faith, demonstrated by circumcision. Not everybody could join in. Now, no doubt there were those who joined because they said and did the right things outwardly, but didn't really believe in their heart. And of course, only the Lord truly knows those who belong to him by faith. And we must always remember that one day, at the final judgment, the truth regarding everyone will be revealed. And God never makes mistakes. Nobody can fool God. But what about you and I? Where do we really stand this morning in our relationship with the Lord Jesus? You see, we can put on an outward show of respectability and say the right things and do the right things and even be baptized and do this, that, and the other. And so that people think that we're Christians. But never forget that the Lord sees deep within our hearts. And he knows whether we're truly trusting in him alone for eternal life. Through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us on the cross. It's all about the cross. There is no other way to be saved except through trusting in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us at Calvary. Are you one of God's people this morning? Are you a believer through faith alone in Jesus Christ? That's the one question that each one of us must answer this morning. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, help us to realize that at the end of the day, it's all about the cross. It's all about what Christ accomplished for us at Calvary through the shedding of his blood. For his sacrifice alone was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. And we acknowledge this morning that however hard we may try to earn salvation, to earn forgiveness, we'll always fall short. But we thank you that Christ has done it all. and that we're challenged, we're called upon to turn to him and to trust in him. We thank you that we can know for sure in our hearts this morning that we are saved because of his shed blood. May each one of us have that assurance in our hearts. May we know for sure, and may we rejoice in our salvation, having that security and that peace and that comfort and joy. Lord, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us and all that he means for us. In Jesus' name, amen.